If you would, take out your Bibles, turn with me to the book of James. I'm going to be reading from chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. James 1, 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Father, what a sobering text that we have before us this morning. We thank you that your word is a sword, that it pierces, that it reveals, that it opens hearts, that it exposes motives. God, I pray that your word would do its perfect work this morning, that we would all look into it and look as those who are going to be doers, not hearers only deceiving ourselves. I pray for Jeff as he comes, Lord, that he would preach with faithfulness. Father, that he would proclaim what is written in a way that accurately represents your word. Father, that it would go forth and do its faithful work in all of our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. I want to thank many of you who told me you were praying for the preaching of God's Word this week. That's our only hope, isn't it? That God in His mercy and in His kindness would see fit to bless our humble efforts. There's a real and present danger that James confronts throughout the book of James. It is a danger that plagued the church in the first century, the apostolic age. And it is a danger that plagues the church in the 21st century, in our present age. It is the danger of deception. There are various kinds of deception that come up in the book of James. We looked at one of them just last week. There's a tendency for us in the midst of trials, if we succumb to temptation in the midst of trials, there's a tendency for us to blame God. But James tells us in chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. James tells us what the character of God is. God is untemptable. He is upright in all his ways. He is unchanging. And God is good. When it comes to trials, when it comes to the character of God, James tells us in chapter 1, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, because in a tough season, sometimes we can get a skewed view of who God is. The classic example of that is Job, who started to get a little bit of a wrong view of who this God was, and so he had to be brought back to the truth. We cannot let our circumstances dictate to us who God is. We have to let God, through His Word, tell us who He is. But make no mistake, there is a much greater type of deception that goes on in the church. An individual can look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, learn Christian vocabulary, and yet the reality might be that they are not a true born-again Christian at all. Someone can claim the name of Christ, yet by their words and actions, they can demonstrate that they really don't know Christ at all. In our passage this morning, let me summarize the terrain for you. Let me give you a little bit of a roadmap for verses 19 through 27. James wants his readers to receive the word and remember the word so that real religion can be practiced. James wants his readers to receive the word and remember the word so that real religion can be practiced. First of all, receive the word. Before James says something about the word of God and what we need to do with that word, he actually starts off by addressing our words, our human words. And he says this in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." How does James address those in the body of Christ is our first question. Before we get to the action verbs that he mentions, how does he address the congregations before him as my beloved brothers? These are people who are loved by God. These are Christians who are family. That's why he calls them brothers. And if that is the spiritual reality, do we treat one another that way? In light of who we are, in light of the fact that we are spiritual family loved by God, in light of that, James says, let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. How you use your ears and how you use your mouth demonstrates who you really are as a human being, and even more than that, it demonstrates whose you really are as a human being. Do your ears and mouth reflect the things of God? A true Christian, James is telling us, gives more attentiveness to others than to themselves. The question that James wants us to ask ourselves is, do we live this way? Do you live this way, professing believer? Is that your first impulse? Not to rush out with an opinion, but to listen, to give somebody a fair shake. Or do we do just the opposite? I think if we're honest, that we have many moments where we are actually slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to become angry. But James knows something here. He knows that his brother, but much more than that, his Lord, Jesus Christ, died to purchase those who make up the body of Christ. And that changes everything about how we interact with one another. James knows something further. He's going to tell us in verses 19 and 20, after he says, let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In order to figure out what James is trying to convey, we need to figure out what this word righteousness is referring to in verse 20. That word righteousness in Scripture sometimes can refer to a declaration by God that a person is right in his sight through the work of his son Jesus. That is usually how the Apostle Paul uses that word. But the word righteousness can also refer to a moral quality in someone, a Christian who lives an upright, God-directed life. Which one is it? Well, thankfully, there is a word in verse 20 that allows us to know which meaning is the one that James is using here. It is the word produce. Look at the second part of verse 20, or verse 20 coming from verse 19. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. This is not referring to a righteousness that is declared at the beginning of the Christian life. This is referring to a righteousness that is produced after one becomes a Christian. So as I was saying earlier, James knows something. He knows that his brother, the Lord, Jesus Christ, died to purchase those who make up the body of Christ, James knows that changes everything about how we interact with one another. But James knows something further from verse 20. James is telling us that a true child of God will display the character of God. A true child of God will not have sinful anger control him. A true child of God, because God is righteous, will also have righteousness in their life. Because God is holy, so too we are to be holy in all we do. You cannot really know God and not look like Him. This is calling our attention to a family resemblance. When I've taught students over the years, I've taught siblings and brothers and sisters at times. And sometimes before someone even tells me that this person is related to this person, I've already figured it out. Why? Because there's a family resemblance. You can just look at somebody and tell. Well, people of God, there is also such thing as a spiritual resemblance. We must display the character of God in our own lives. What's going on here in this passage from the book of James is a put off, put on dynamic. This is a dynamic that is used throughout the New Testament. James tells us here we are to put off filthiness. We are to put off wickedness that is rampant. In James's day, it seemed that evil was everywhere present, that sin was constantly pressing in. Believer, does it seem like that's the same truth in our day? Sin is all around us. Evil is lurking. But in the midst of that, James says, put off anything attached to this world and positively do something, positively receive the Word of God that has been planted in you. You'll notice verse 21 has this phrase, the Word planted in you. That should remind you of a verse that we looked at last week. Verse 18 of James chapter 1, talking about God, He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. The Word planted in you is referring to someone who professes to be born again. And so this is someone who already in their life has had a new birth experience. This idea of receiving the Word is not a call for unbelievers to accept the gospel for the first time. Remember, that is not James's purpose. James's book is not about how you become a Christian. Rather, it is about, okay, you say you're a Christian. Where's the evidence? And what James is telling us here is, by this phrase, the Word implanted in you, those truly born again will welcome that Word of truth in them and water that Word of truth so that it produces fruit that will last. One commentator, Douglas Moo, says this: James's command to accept the Word implanted in you is a command to believers to allow the Word to influence them in all parts of their lives. Catch that, in all parts of their lives. By adding the word humbly or meekly to the command, James reminds us that we need to be open and receptive to the work of the Word in our heart. Christians who have been truly born again, verse 18, demonstrate that the Word has transformed them by their humble acceptance of that Word as their authority and guide for life. And so if we work our way backwards from verse 21, if you receive with meekness the implanted Word, if you are doing that, Christian, then you can successfully fulfill verse 19, being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. It is the Word of God that should have a direct impact on our own words. This passage might remind you of Jesus' teaching of the four soils. The passage that comes up in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, there is a seed sown on a soil. The soil represents the human heart, and there is a first seed that is sown, but when it goes down into the soil, it is quickly snatched away. There's a second seed that is sown. The Word of God is this seed. But when that seed is sown, it falls on rocky places. It has no root. And so when trouble or persecution come along, the growth stops. There's seed that is sown, a third seed that falls among thorns, which is representative of worries and wealth of this life. And so when that seed goes out, it looks like something is growing, but at a certain point, the growth gets choked. It's only the fourth seed that is sown in Jesus' teaching. Only the fourth seed is the one that produces fruit that will last. A dear woman of God used to remind me all the time, faith that fails to finish was faulty from the first. Faith that fails to finish was faulty from the first. But isn't this a scary passage? And isn't Jesus' teaching in the parable of the four soils, isn't that a scary passage? It can look like there is growth going on. It can look like someone knows God. And in the end, they might not really know Him at all. James wants his readers to, number one, receive the Word. But secondly, he wants his readers to remember the Word. Look with me at verse 22. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. God is never concerned for His people to have only head knowledge. He is always concerned for His people to have head and heart knowledge. And He is concerned that that heart knowledge would translate into His Word being lived out. Otherwise, James says, you are deceiving yourself. James gives us a very vivid illustration in verses 23 and 24. It's an illustration of a mirror. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. James is describing what I call a quick glance approach to the Word of God. What is a function of a mirror? What is the function of a mirror? A mirror is intended to simply reflect back what is in front of it. A mirror is meant to be glanced at, but that's about it. You glance at a mirror, you do whatever you need to do, brush your teeth, comb your hair, whatever it might be, but then you go away and you're not really worried about how you looked until you get to the next mirror. And then you glance at yourself in that one, move along until you get to the next mirror. James's point is, there are people who just glance at the Word of God. This is a person who comes to a worship service on Sunday morning or goes to a Bible study. They go there and have their brain tickled a little bit. They go and learn some fun facts from the Bible. But this is a person who walks out and has no concern whatsoever to put the things they have heard into practice. This is a person who forgets the Word of God. And James is imploring you, dear Christian, do not forget. Do not forget language. It's found all throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Deuteronomy 8:11, spoken to the people of Israel. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe His commands, His laws, and His decrees that I am giving to you this day. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. There is do not forget language all over the Bible. Why? Because we are so quick. So if a quick glance approach to the Word of God is not the right approach, what is the opposite of this quick glance approach? We find it in verse 25. Look with me at verse 25, where James exhorts us, we need to look carefully into the perfect law. We need to look at the Word of God in a way where we don't look at it as a mirror. We need to look at the Word of God in a way as if we were beholding a beautiful portrait or a beautiful landscape. We need to gaze into it, peer into it, study it, and savor it. That is what James is calling us to do. It's important to note that the word look that is used in verse 23 and 24 is not the same word that's used in verse 25. James uses a different word for look in verse 25. The word used in verse 25 often means stooping down to look. It's the word that was used of Mary at the tomb in John chapter 20, verse 11. She came and beheld a sight and didn't know exactly what she was looking at and turned her head a little bit, maybe even stooped down to look more carefully at what was in front of her. The Greek dictionary defines this word that we find in verse 25 as this: to bend over for the purpose of looking. And people of God, we need to bend over at the Word of God. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. There was a building next to the worship facility at one of the churches I served in the past. It was raised up off the ground, and so when it rained, water would collect under this building. When it didn't rain very much, I would just give that a quick glance. Just make sure not too much was going on under that building. But when it rained heavily, a lot of water could come, and there was a concern that it might even cause flooding. So there were other times when it rained very heavily, I would take a long, deep look, even getting all the way on the ground to look underneath that building. Another illustration. Your family on a trip, when you see a sign that says scenic view ahead, some of you try to do just a quick drive-by. We don't have time for that. We're just going to kind of keep moving on, and we'll glance over to see if we can see whatever that scenic view might have been. But there are others of you who will see that scenic view ahead sign, and you will stop and get out, and you will savor the view. If I can put it to you this way, James is exhorting us to take a long, deep look at the Word of God. He is exhorting us to savor the view. In verse 25, James says, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Notice some of the words used in this verse, verse 25, perseveres. That is a continuous, ongoing action, doing. That is a attached to the one who takes a long, hard look and puts it into practice. Which means there's also a kind of activity that God does not bless. God does not bless a careless attitude about His Word. He doesn't bless a nonchalant attitude to His Word. He doesn't bless someone who only wants head knowledge of His Word. He does not bless someone who has a total lack of Christian deeds in their life. God does not bless those things. James commands Christians to not only be hearers, but also doers of the Word. And this, folks, is why the Bible is different from every other book out there. When you read other books, and many of you do, they do not hit you the same way as the Bible. If you are reading Aesop's Fables, I promise you, they do not hit you in the same way as the Bible. If you are reading a John Grisham novel or whatever people read these days, I promise you it does not hit you in the same way as the Bible. Why is the Bible a qualitatively different book from every other book out there? Because God's Word demands something of me. God's Word makes a demand on my life. God's Word is my Creator speaking directly to me. And if you are a Christian, it is your Redeemer speaking directly to you. But make no mistake, this word expects something of me. It expects me to do it. This is why the Bible gets such a strong reaction from atheists and agnostics and non-religious people, because they have a conscience. They know when they hear this word as people created by God, they know whose word this is. And over whether Aesop's fables are true or not. But I have gotten in very intense discussions over whether the Bible, Scripture, is true or not. Because when it comes to the Bible, there is something very personal, capital P, personal, going on. All human beings, because they are created in the image of God, know that when this word is coming to them, it bears the weight of their Creator. They know that, but as we're told in Romans 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. James, however, is exhorting those who profess faith in Jesus Christ to look carefully into the law, to do and act, to put it into practice. What exactly is he referring to when he refers to the law? Verse 25, you will have noticed, James calls this the law of liberty, or the law of freedom. It's connected to what he says in chapter 2, verse 8. If you flip your eyes over to chapter 2, verse 8, there is something called a royal law. So there's a law of liberty. There's a royal law that helps us a little more. Royal is something having to do with a king. What James is referring to here is the law of the king. This is the law of King Jesus. He is the primary teacher of the kingdom of God. You'll remember in the Gospels, Jesus says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And we find that very phrase in James chapter 2, verse 5. James also refers twice in his book to the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1, Lord is a word that is very closely related to King, the supreme authority. And so when James refers to a law of liberty, and in chapter 2 when he refers to a royal law, he is referring to the law of King Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate interpreter of God's moral law. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:1, mentions the fact that in the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, in many ways, at various times, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through the Son. That is the point that James is making here, that Jesus is the ultimate interpreter. We can even say this, Jesus is the ultimate law giver. He is the one better than Moses. James, again and again, we've said this, points back to the teaching of Jesus, especially the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus holds up a commandment from the Old Testament, "Do not commit adultery." Many Jews of Jesus' day thought that they were doing just fine with that commandment, but Jesus takes things deeper, doesn't he? And says that if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, such a man has committed adultery with her in his heart. Also in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus holds up a command that's found in the Old Testament, "Do not murder." And again, many Jews of Jesus' day thought they were doing okay with that command. They hadn't, with their hands, killed anybody. And yet Jesus takes things deeper and says, anyone who calls someone a fool is in danger of the fire of Gehenna. Jesus is the ultimate interpreter of God's moral law. One commentator of the book of James says this, "The Jews expected Messiah to reinterpret the law. This Jewish expectation is precisely what early Christians saw Jesus fulfilling, giving the new and perfect law for the new age." We're going to come back to the word liberty in just a few moments. James wants his readers to receive the word and remember the word so that real religion can be practiced. So let's look at that third point, real religion being practiced. In verse 26, James gives another sober statement. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. To the individual who calls himself a Christian but has no control of his tongue, to the one whose speech is unfiltered, to the one whose mouth is unhinged, James has this simple assessment: such a man is deceived. Such a man cannot really know the true Christian religion. Whatever religion he thinks he's practicing, that religion, James says, is worthless. It's interesting that James, twice in verse 26 and then again in verse 27, uses the word religion or religious. Sometimes in our day in evangelical circles, it can seem like that's a bad word. Years ago, there was a movement and it asked the question, who needs religion when you can have a relationship? And that might sound a little clever at first, but what I want you to see through these verses is this: James is not bashful about using the word religion. Religion, in its basic definition, is a set of beliefs and practices. Christianity has a very specific set of beliefs and practices. Things that you must believe to be saved and things that you must practice. Maybe that's why in evangelicalism there is an aversion to that word. Because sometimes there are people who want to believe certain things, they want to theologize, but they don't really want to put it into practice. But there is such thing as a real religion, the real religion of Christ. When it comes to this real religion, James gives us some concrete ways to know. So that's the question. How do we know who is really a Christian and who is not? Well, it's not just control of the tongue in verse 26 that demonstrates if a person has real religion or not. Look with me at verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We could break up verse 27 into a couple of categories: love and godliness. And so first of all, love. James mentions a couple of categories of people in society. He mentions orphans and widows. And why does he do that? Well, orphans have lost their parents. A widow has lost her husband. These are people who have lost the very people who at one time provided for them. These are some of the most helpless and needy people there are. And James is saying, Christians, do you help the needy in your midst? We could also categorize the second half of verse 27 as godliness. The world is constantly trying to pull us in. It is constantly trying to give us blemishes, to pollute us, to mar our souls. And James, under the inspiration of God, says, keep oneself unstained from the world. So to try to wrap everything together that we've said thus far this morning, there is a real and present danger that James confronts. It is the danger of deception. There can be someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ who does not really know that person. James is drawing a distinction between true Christians and false Christians. He is drawing a distinction between sheep and goats. How do we know where that distinction lies? James says in three ways: through one's speech, through one's love, and through one's godliness. Amen. You can tell if someone really knows Christ based on how they talk, based on how they treat others, based on their character. We've done a grammatical, historical, literary, theological analysis of this passage, verses 19 through 27 this morning. I have described to you what the text means, but this is the reality according to James. If we were to stop at this point, everything we've done together this morning is absolutely worthless because James's question is, what are you going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? What are you going to do about this passage that we've read through this very day? What are you going to do about this passage this very week, Monday through Saturday? Remember James's key question. You say you're a Christian. Where's the evidence? James gives us a rousing exhortation in this passage to look intently into the law of liberty and to be a doer of that word. James's key question, if I can put it a different way, is this: where is your faith in action? So, application. Let me try to help you formulate a plan. How do you take these words of life and practically implement them? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. That is gloriously true. That is one of the passages that we go to have our doctrine of inerrancy. Why can I trust this Word? Because it's true and trustworthy. Why is it true and trustworthy? Because God, who breathed it out, is true and trustworthy. But sometimes we don't move further on in that verse. It is true that all Scripture is God-breathed, but Paul says to Timothy, it's also useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice that the Apostle Paul does not just tell Timothy that the Scriptures are there. He instructs Timothy in how to use the Scriptures. The Scriptures for the apostles would have been the Old Testament. The apostles, though, notice, do not take passages of the Old Testament and just do a bare description of them. No, they take the Old Testament and use it so that God's people may be thoroughly equipped. They exhort and urge and appeal and teach and rebuke and correct and train so that God's people would look like God. The apostles' goal was to inform the head and the heart so that people in their lives would look radically different. That was Paul's goal, and that's also James's goal. So very quickly, James has told us three concrete ways to tell who a true Christian is: speech, love, and godliness. And so, first of all, speech. Just some practical questions to help you put this into practice. A true Christian, you'll remember, in verse 19 of James chapter 1, a true Christian is one who is quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. A true Christian, according to James in verse 26, is one who bridles his tongue. The question is, do those traits characterize your speech? Do those traits characterize your conversations with church members? Do they characterize your social media posts? Are you quick to give people the benefit of the doubt, or do you assume the worst? Do you often complain or nitpick or fault find or criticize or judge or curse? Do you gossip? Do you pass along juicy stories even about those for whom Christ has died? Or are you a true Christian who uses your tongue to build up the people of God? Who uses your tongue to encourage the saints? Who uses your mouth to spend time fervently praying for those in this body? I cannot tell you how encouraging it is for me during a week when I am preparing a sermon for many of you to simply tell me, I'm praying for you. You have taken time out of your busy schedule to lift your voice up to God. That is how a true Christian uses their tongue. James tells us in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. What does your speech say about you? If you have stumbled in this area of the tongue, let me encourage you flee to God, confess your sin, and go to your brothers and sisters and confess your sin to them. Secondly, how else do we know who a true Christian is? Well, we know it by love. James mentions the categories of widows and orphans, those who are unable to provide for themselves, those who are helpless in society. As Christians, do we help the helpless in our midst? Or do we have so much tunnel vision and so many different agendas going on that we don't even know what the needs are around us? Broadening this out beyond just the needy, do we love one another? When people around us hear faith, community, church, is that what they think of? A group of people who love one another? If they don't, what do they think of? The very last verse of the book of James, James 5:20, talks about the fact that one who brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. In a world of lost sinners, is that our heartbeat to help save people from spiritual destruction? When a brother strays and is wandering, do we have a burning impulse inside of our hearts to help pull that brother back? If you have engaged in any way in a ministry of negativity over the years in this congregation, pray that the Lord would give you a ministry of mercy. And then number three, how do we know what a true Christian is? Godliness. If we were to take a video of the words and actions and the life of one in this body, and we lined a similar video up of someone who is an unbeliever on the outside, would those videos look much different? Could anybody distinguish which one is the Christian and which one is not? Do we, as James urges us in verse 27, to work with all our might to keep ourselves from being polluted by worldliness? I want to remind you of David's prayer. David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." James, in this passage, gives us the soberest of warnings because he lets us know there are a lot of people talking about Jesus who don't have any intention of following the teachings of Jesus. And James wants to say to such people, don't fool yourself. But there is also a word of grace, even in this text. You might be listening to this message this morning, and the Lord might have brought conviction. You might be cut to the heart by your sin. I want you to remember a word in this passage that I said we would come back to, the word liberty. Verse 25 speaks of a law of liberty. We said that refers to the moral teaching of King Jesus. He is the ultimate interpreter of God's moral law. But you might think to yourself, wait a minute, law refers to all the requirements I have to do. I've not done a great job of doing them. When I look at the law, I actually realize how sinful I am. Why is this law called a law of liberty? How is this law called a law of liberty? Because this law is connected to the gospel of King Jesus. There is a lawgiver who does not lessen God's moral requirements at all. In fact, he deepens our understanding of God's moral requirements. But this lawgiver is the one who perfectly and obeys and fulfills God's law for broken sinners like you and me. He does everything you have not done, and he gives individuals new birth through the Word so that they now have the ability to obey this law. Remember the promise of the new covenant? God will write his laws on the hearts of his people. True freedom, true liberty is found in Christ. The Pharisees, the religious know-it-alls of Jesus' day, Jesus characterizes them in Matthew 23 and says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they are not willing to lift a finger to help bear it. Hear the contrast of the words of the Son of God, Jesus. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Flee to Jesus if you need to flee. Jesus is the one who has taken the burden of the law upon himself. For everyone who calls upon his name, he has died for sins of the tongue. He has died for unloving attitudes. He has died for worldly behaviors. So confess your sins to Jesus. Turn from those sins with all of your heart. Come to Him with single-mindedness, laying your burdens down, and you will find that Jesus alone can give rest to your weary soul. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a fear-inducing word this is. We tremble in your presence. If there are any here who are deceived, that they think they are something when they are not, would you expose that? And would you take off the blinders from their heart? Father, if there is anyone here who's never confessed the name of Jesus Christ, would you let them know that they are lost, but they can be found? Would you burden their heart to flee to Him? And Father, for any Christians in this room who have gone astray, who have slipped into sin patterns, would they be able to find your mercy in their time of need? We thank you for your grace to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.